Our theme this evening is the 51st Psalm, and we turn back to the book of Psalms and the 51st of them. According to the inscription, this psalm was composed after the greatest sin of David's life, when Nathan the prophet was sent to admonish David for his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. And David, having been rebuked by the messenger of God, must have retired into solitude, full of sorrow and anguish of heart, and there poured out his soul before God in the greatest of all of the penitential psalms, a great psalm of confession, of mercy, and of pardon, and of peace. Now, in setting it thus in its context, we don't rely simply upon the inscription, although I believe these inscriptions are part of the text and are wholly trustworthy. But there are strong allusions to that event within the psalm itself. For example, in verse 4, David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." The question which Nathan put to David in 2 Samuel 12:9 was this: "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" Moreover, that verse, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned," finds a parallel in David's words in 2 Samuel 12:13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And verse 9 of this psalm, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities," recalls the words of Nathan to David after the announcement of judgment, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die," 2 Samuel 12:13. And of course, the reference in verse 14 to blood guiltiness is but another indicator of the historical setting. David, in his device and scheme to put Uriah to death in order to secure his wife, was guilty of that very sin. "Thou hast," said Nathan, "killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife." There is no doubt then as to what period of David's life, or to what period this psalm belongs. It may seem strange to us that a psalm which is such a personal one, the agonies of a man's heart expressed, should be delivered to the chief musician, according to this inscription, that it might be for public use. However, I believe the reason for that, or the reasons, can be stated. God's honour was the first reason. God had been publicly affected and offended by David's fall. David, having been convinced of his transgression and restored to penitence, he therefore, to the glory of God, would acknowledge his sin. And secondly, the reason for its public use is doubtless that his crime could easily have adversely affected others. And they could have argued like this: "Well, if David can sin with a high hand, and if he can even devise murder in order to sin the sin of adultery, then there is no great fault in our doing the same." David would therefore bring this matter into the public arena, And he would say, yes, I have sinned greatly, but I have sorrowed deeply, lest any should follow me, see the bitterness of sin, the vexation of spirit, and see now that I am in a right mind, and seek mercy and grace from God on account of my fall. A third reason for its public use would be that this would manifest both the depth as well as the genuineness of David's repentance. It was not a thing done in a corner. He was not ashamed to confess his sin publicly. And there lay the integrity of his spirit and an evidence of the absolute sincerity of his heart when he penned these words. The fourth reason would be that his confession might thereby become the penitent sinner's guide. David knew the human heart only too well. He knew that if he had sinned, others would also fall. But he had found through grace the way back to God in confession and in faith. And therefore he sets this song to the chief musician, that it might be sung in public, that other poor sinners might find the way home and back into the Father's love. And a fifth reason for its public use would be that thereby important truths are taught to men. And one of the most important is these: the value of a true godly ministry. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him. And if the Lord's people could be instructed concerning the value of a ministry which exposes sin and applies the word of God to the conscience and brings sinners to an acknowledgement of their guilt before God, if they are brought to value the ministry of God, the holy ministry which he has ordained, then it will be worth the public discovery of it. Now, can Christ be seen in this psalm? As we have gone through the psalms, I have sought to show you Christ in them all. And Augustine, dealing with this psalm, rightly says, Christ made our offences his offences, that he might make his righteousness our righteousness. Why should not he, who took upon him the likeness of the sinner's flesh, take upon him also the likeness of the sinner's voice? And I believe there were reasons why that was so, why Christ took the sinner's voice, as it were, to quote Augustine, in this psalm. First of all, let me remind you that Christ is the great representative of his people. And he acts for them. And he speaks for them. And according to Isaiah 53 and verses 6 and then again verse 12, he not only bare our sins in his body on the tree, that is, acting for us, but he also spoke for us, making intercession for the transgressors. We must understand that Christ took his people's place. And when he did so, he appeared in this world as a sinner before God. He was accounted such. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he felt the burden of human guilt upon him. And he expressed himself according to what he felt on behalf of his people. We believe that such was not only his office as representative, but such was his love and his sympathy with his people that he felt with us to an incredible degree. According to the Gospels, he, on account of the sin he bore by imputation, he was troubled in his spirit. He was heavy with sorrow. He sighed on account of that burden of sin. Because the sin of his people he felt personally. And we believe that he expressed what he inwardly felt, not only as the great representative and head of his people, who was their sin bearer and sin confessor, but also as the great lover of his people, who identified with them and sympathized with them in their convictions and in their troubles of heart and agonies of conscience, and made known in word what he so keenly inwardly felt. We must recall, thirdly, that he was the great intercessor. The Bible tells us that he made intercession, and he maketh intercession still. And it was the duty of the great high priest on the Day of Atonement, there in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 21, having offered a sacrifice, it was the duty of the great high priest as the official representative of the nation and as the lover of the people to confess their sins over that sacrifice and secure pardon in their name. The intercession of Christ is a wonderful truth. But we believe that that Old Testament high priesthood finds greater reality by far in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, as the head of his people and as the lover of their souls, in their name confesses their sin and secures the pardon God cannot deny. Not only so, but according to the New Testament, he offers up not only that prayer of confession in their name to secure their forgiveness and secure their pardon, but, and this is the point, he offers up their prayers. He offers up their prayers. Revelation 8 tells us of that great one who offers up the incense unto God, which is the prayers of the saints. And here is Christ, not only as the representative and lover, doing his priestly work of intercession on behalf of the people, but here he is also summoning up all the prayers of all the faithful who have been wounded by sin and are troubled in conscience, and he is offering up to the throne of God in his own person their sighs, their cries, that God might be merciful unto them. We are assured, dear friends, that in the days in which he was on earth, he must have sung such songs. And when he sung them with his disciples and in the temple, these songs meant something to him. And if we had the time this evening to look through this 51st Psalm, we would find echoes from the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. for example, and just for example, have mercy upon me, O God. How in the ministry of the Lord Jesus he put such words in the mouth of true penitents. You remember Luke 18, the story of the publican, humbled by his sins, saying to God, according to Jesus' own ministry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We think of those words in verse 2, wash me, cleanse me. Now, these are not strange to the lips of Jesus, these words. You will recall that in John chapter 13, Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. And in chapter 15, thou art clean through the word that I have spoken unto thee. I acknowledge my transgressions, verse 3. But surely he emphasized in his ministry the need to acknowledge transgression. The prodigal son comes to mind. The son came to himself and said, I will return and I go to my father and I will say, Father, I have sinned. I believe I could take you through the psalm if time would permit and show you that what we have here is the echo only of the very words of Christ. But let us turn to the psalm itself. It has been called by J.M. Neill the Psalm of All Psalms. Thomas Chalmers of the Free Church of Scotland said, this is the most deeply affecting of all the psalms. Dr. Elder Cummings said, in all the Psalter there is none like it. And perhaps in all our literature, ancient and modern, it stands alone. If we were to divide the psalm tonight, and I want to take a general view of it, and if time allows at the end to turn back just for a few minutes to one verse. But if we took the first six verses of the psalm, one word would sum up the first six verses. It's the word sin. And what shall we say of sin according to this first part of the psalm? Sin is that which has lost the sinner the right to call God his God. Observe those opening words, have mercy upon me, O God. It is not as in many of the psalms, O my God. The Bible tells us that our sins have separated between us and our God, and our iniquities have hid his face from us that he will not hear. Sin estranges the sinner from God and alienates him and sets him at a distance, so that he might address God as God, but not as his own, not as his loving God, not as his blessing God, the God of a covenant. Secondly, observe here that such is the need born of sin, that all we require is mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. It is not judgment he seeks. In another psalm, David says, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? And again he says, lead me not into judgment, O Lord. He doesn't want judgment, because if judgment take place, and his sins be weighed, and his duties be weighed, and his observances be weighed, no merit shall be found. And therefore it is mercy. And I think that shows the sense he had of his condition, that he was guilty, and only royal mercy would meet his case. He was wretched, and nothing but mercy could relieve him of his burden. The thought is that without the mercy of God, he will be totally, utterly, and finally ruined. Lord, if you have anything, have mercy upon me. Thirdly, we observe that so various are his sins, so many, so grievous, that he can only hope that God will respond according first to his compassionate nature, according to thy loving kindness, and secondly, according to his multitudinous mercies, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. He wants God kindly disposed towards him, and then he wants God to give mercy adequate to his grievous offences and to his innumerable sins. Such is the God we serve. Let the sinner forsake his sin, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. There's his compassionate nature. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's the multitude of his mercies. In the Hebrew, it is he will multiply pardon according to his multiplied mercies, forgiveness for every sin, even though they be beyond number, forgiveness for them all. Only so, according to David, will his sin, and mark that, it is his sin, blot out my transgression. He doesn't try to shift the blame. He doesn't try to plead mitigating circumstance. He is the offender. He is the criminal. And he bears the charge most justly. But his sin, if God shows a merciful disposition, and if God multiplies pardon to him, his sin will be blotted out. And the expression seems to mean that as sin, when committed by men and women, is written down, as it were, with a pen of iron before God, such is his loving kindness and his tender mercies, that that record against us can be removed from the book, so that the great bill, as it were, can be cancelled in the debt book, blotted out. We recall words in the New Testament to the same effect. He hath blotted out the handwriting that was written against us in carnal ordinances, nailing it to his cross. Fourthly, we observe here concerning sin, the biblical description of it. First of all, in verse 1, it is transgression. The root Hebrew word means a swerving. And it identifies sin in its essential nature, that it is a turning from the commandment and a departing from the rule, a swerving from the law of equity. Sin is the transgression of the law. And they that sin have turned aside from the way of God and the way of holiness. Then it is called iniquity, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. The Hebrew word here means literally perversion, which tells us how the sin appears in the life, in the bias of a man's life. So that his heart is evil continually, and the thoughts of his heart, and the imaginations of the thoughts of his heart are evil and evil continually. However a man seeks to abide by the law of God, such is his corrupt nature and his fallen state that he ever turns away from God's word and falls into sin. So the first emphasizes the law which is broken. The second emphasizes the nature which is perverted. And the third word, sin, in verse 2, emphasizes what is lost as a result of the law being broken and the heart being corrupt, because the word sin here literally means the missing of the mark. And we fail to attain that reward given to obedience. We fail to attain the blessedness held out to us by God and to all obedience because we break the law, because our hearts are biased, because we forfeit the prize, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In consequence, David knows what is necessary. Wash me, he says, thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The word again in the Hebrew is multiply to wash me. Oh, how deep is the sin. It is not only the sin of practice, but the sin of nature. And therefore, grant me pardon for all. Wash me truly. And why does he need this thorough cleansing and this perfect purging from the sin of his life and the sin of his heart? Because a man cannot live happily or die peacefully or expect acquittal on the day of assize or enter heaven or live forever blessed unless his sin be pardoned. Hence the intensity of thought here. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. Fifthly, observe that there is no attempt here to conceal it. I acknowledge, he says in verse 3, my transgression and my sin is ever before me. The reason is this, that God has dealt with this man through the word of Nathan the prophet and through the Spirit of God bringing his sins to his remembrance. And now the sin of the past haunts him. Such has been the dealing of God with him that his conscience is continually reproaching him. He knew that his sin was before God. There could be no denying of that, because all things are naked and open to God with whom he had to do. But he is aware too that it stared him in the face. It's a fearful thing to be troubled by sin and to be convinced of sin, to be convicted of sin is almost like hell begun. David instructs us that the only relief is to be found in the pouring out of the heart to God. Sin is like some poison within the heart. And the only way in which that sin can cease to trouble and to vex is if we vomit our sin out in holy and godly confession, and if we pour it before the throne of grace and implore God to cleanse us from our sin. Sixthly, observe that against God it was, and against God this sin was committed. Verse 4, against thee, and thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. It was against God. All sin is against God. Because sin is the ignoring of God's existence. Sin is living as if there were no God, and no God to care, no God to offend, no God to judge. It is against his existence. It is against his government. It is a despising of his law and a forsaking of his order, a trampling underfoot of his lawful commands given to us in that summary of moral law, the Ten Commandments. It is a despising of God's truthfulness. It is casting doubt upon the integrity of his words. Thou shalt not. It is the impugning of his justice. Are these things so necessary? Is it so right that I should observe them? Why should I? And it is the defying of his power. For the sinner sins with a high hand, believing that God will not or cannot call him to account. Against thee, therefore, and thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It was a sin against God. And as David says, God is perfectly right to condemn him for that sin. And he is perfectly right to punish him as that sin deserves. And I confess now that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. I see now the nature of my sin, and it is right that you should censure it. And I see now the evil nature of what I have done. It is right that you should punish it. And if thou didst do so, thou wouldst be justified. Thou wouldst be clear. My confession justifies thee. My confession declares that thou art clear when thou judgest. I deserve all that I can get, but I hope for mercy. And seventhly and finally, concerning sin here, he declares that sin is in his very nature. Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He means that sin is in him, that there is a principle in him which tends to evil and not to good. Even in his birth, he says, no. Even in conception, he was laden with sin. The guilt of Adam's sin. And also the nature of a sinful man. He is therefore sinful through and through, and from the beginning of his existence to the end. He is one mass of iniquity. And the gravity of that is highlighted by the fact that God desires truth in the inward parts. Meaning that God demanded sincerity and uprightness in the soul. And it was in the soul where the seat of sin was to be found. And in the soul was the fountain of iniquity. He was a sinner, as well as he did sin. Only God could reverse that and put sincerity and righteousness back in the heart, in my inward parts. Thou shalt teach me to know wisdom. Sin. And then in the second part here, salvation. First of all, it is salvation from sin's guilt. In verses 7 to 9. And secondly, it is salvation from sin's power, 10 to 12. Let me explain what I mean. Salvation from sin's guilt. What I mean by guilt is sin under the aspect of its deserving. Sin considered as that which renders us liable to judgment. for which the only answer is pardon. And that is what he seeks first. He refers to hyssop in verse 7. The significance of that was that in the cleansing of the leper, in Leviticus chapter 14, the leper was to come to the priest, and a sacrifice was to be offered, and the blood of that sacrifice was to be sprinkled with hyssop upon the leper, and he was to be pronounced clean. And David here is saying, I feel like a leper. I am so guilty, so obnoxious to God by the way that I've lived, so deserving of being banished as one unclean, that my sight is fixed upon the sacrifice which my priest has offered for me. And upon the basis of that sacrifice, I long to feel the sprinkling of that blood. That is, I long to feel the power of the blood of that sacrifice in my experience, bringing peace to me and a sense of well-being to me and a knowledge that my sins are forgiven. Even though I am so guilty, that is what I pray for. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Do you feel like that? Well, that is part of salvation, to be saved from the guilt of sin, which makes us liable to banishment. A salvation which can only come through the blood of our great sacrifice, when it is made ours. David says, the Lord can speak pardon and peace to my soul. Make me to hear, verse 8, joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Oh, what I long for is to hear his voice. The voice which was heard in gospel times, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins, which are many, are forgiven thee. Go in peace. Thy faith hath saved thee. He longs to hear that through the word of God, through the Spirit of God, within the regions of his heart, having believed, having applied the blood of the sacrifice. He longs to hear the word of peace. Make me to know it, he said, and my soul will rejoice, and even my body will feel relieved. And then God will no longer show an angry face to me. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. It is this thought before me that on account of my guilt, which has incurred wrath and exposed me to judgment, on account of that and the results and consequences of that, that God is wrathful towards me and indignant of me. And that God will judge me most severely. O Lord, that thou wouldst turn away thine angry face from me. And thou wilt do it if I be cleansed like the leper. Thou wilt do it if thou wilt speak a word of forgiveness to my heart. I shall no longer see thee with this look of ire and this look of intense displeasure. Not only forgive me, O Lord, but forget my sins. Blot out mine iniquities. Thus shall I be saved from sin's guilt. And secondly, salvation from sin's power. Verses 10 to 12, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. My heart, says David, needs to be recreated. It's not that I need to be amended or reformed, but I need to experience a mighty work in my soul, which only God can effect, taking away the heart of flesh and giving unto me, taking away the heart of stone and giving unto me a heart of flesh, that God would recreate me, that God would make me his workmanship, that God would restore me within as I ought to be. Only God can do that. Only God can give the new heart. Only God can restore the spirit. Only God can work in man what is well-pleasing in his sight. And it is when God does that sin's power is broken. He prays that God would deal with him thus. Restore unto me, he says, the joy of thy salvation. Rather in verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I need thee, you see. I need God to work in me, to change me. And I need the Holy Spirit to effect this. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of sanctification and the Spirit of holiness. To effect holiness in my soul. And oh, the blessedness of that change. I shall have joy then. And that Spirit will be with me to keep me in the ways of God, to uphold me in my integrity and in my righteousness. He will keep me from falling, so as to present me faultless at last before the presence of thy glory with exceeding great joy. What he means, dear friends, is this. Salvation from sin comes by faith in the blood of Christ. Salvation from sin's power comes by faith in the power of the Spirit. And if a man is to be saved, he has got to be forgiven, but he has also got to be renewed. He has got to find pardon, but he has got to experience change. And that salvation is possible to those who ask it for it. Purge me, create in me a clean heart. And finally, the word is service in verse 13 to the end. Now I'll summarize this as I close. Because the man who's felt his sin and has found salvation is the man who will be devoted to service. What will he do? Well, there are three things here he will do. The saved sinner will ever be characterized by a threefold service. First, he will serve the Lord in witness and in testimony. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. When thou art converted, Jesus said to Peter, strengthen thy brethren. And when a man is saved, he wants to tell others, that others may share the glory of his salvation with him. So he makes known the ways of God, the ways of life, the ways of the gospel, the way to forgiveness, the way to change, the way to heaven. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. And they shall see not only the word of God plainly stated by me, but the example of the grace of God in me. That by the grace of God I am what I am. I shall be a witness unto my Savior. Secondly, once saved from this great sin mentioned in verse 8:14, his tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness, and his mouth shall show forth thy praise. The meaning is that he will serve the Lord in praising and worshipping him. Lips which have been formerly closed by reason of shame and grief and sorrow would now be opened, and he would be not only witnessing to others but declaring before God the greatness of his salvation. Tell out my soul the glory of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me bless his holy name, who forgiveth thine iniquities, who healeth thy diseases, who restoreth thy youth so it is renewed as the eagles. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I will serve him in worship. And finally, I will serve him in the devotion of all my powers to his church. Verse 18 and 19. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. In other words, this shall be part of my service. I will not only tell men, I will not only sing to God, but I will be concerned for the well-being of the church, described here as Zion and as Jerusalem. I will long that the walls should be built again of Jerusalem. That is, that the church will be strengthened, that the church will be enlarged, that she will be protected, that she will be adorned, that she will be completed, and that she will be to the glory and the honor of God. Lord, save me from my sin, and this will I do. I will live for the good of Zion, and I will live to see the prosperity of thy people. There is the response to the salvation of God. And you can judge whether you've ever been saved by this, whether you have a desire to tell others of the dear Savior you have found, whether you love to sing the praises of God in the assembly of his people, and whether your whole life now is concentrated upon the church of Jesus Christ to see its prosperity and to see its goodness in the land of the living. Oh, we began with sin. We found salvation in the psalm, and it led to service. Those are the dealings of God with David and with us. Amen.